Now all the readings that I want to take will be from the book of Proverbs. We read quite extensively from various parts of this book. First of all, in chapter 6. The book of Proverbs and chapter 6. Verse 27 of Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Verse 32, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Chapter 11. Verse 21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Chapter 16. Similar verse. Verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Chapter 17. Verse 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Chapter 19. Verse 5 again. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Verse 9. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Chapter 28. Verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be unpunished, shall not be innocent. Now finally, chapter 23. All those readings are a background really to this particular text, two texts. Chapter 23 and verse 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Now just before you lift your eye, Mr. Darby has a semicolon at the end of verse 17, and he reads the beginning of verse 18 like this: Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, semicolon, for surely there is a result. Surely there is a result. Now that's the text that I want to hang my remarks upon, and we trust the Lord will remember us as we deal with some of these very unusual and solemn scriptures. Some of my younger friends, at least, will have heard of the term existentialism. Some of you will know what it means. Most of you won't. I don't know myself. And if anyone can tell me, it'll be a great help to me at the end of the meeting. It has to do with those philosophies connected with existence and all those different theories of human existence that have been rampant in various forms, particularly since the Second World War. Different forms of existentialism. The word itself is a word that goes back to the beginning of the 19th century. In the first half of that century, there was a Danish man, a philosopher, by the name of Søren Kierkegaard. Again, you will not need to think much about him. I was talking about books, but I wouldn't recommend that you read too many of his books. Some of you who take philosophy courses or that kind of thing in university, you will have to encounter some of the existentialism of Søren Kierkegaard. He lived a very strange life, an unusual mix of a man, died when he was 42, and I don't go into any more details about him. He did say a number of very interesting things. There is one particular statement that he made that I've thought a good deal about of recent times. I think it's a very accurate statement. He said, life must be understood backwards and then lived forwards. Life must be understood backwards and then lived forwards. Now, that seems to be a bit of a conundrum, an enigmatic statement, but the man explained it, and I want to briefly explain it just now. His idea was this, that if a person is going to be successful in life, if a person is going to manage life as it should be managed, he will have to decide the goal. Having decided the goal, he moves backwards, and then he lives life forward with that goal always in his focus. Every day that he lives, every choice that he makes, every preference that he has, and the priorities of his life, they are all contributing to the reaching of that ultimate goal. If you don't fix the goal, you will just go through life in a scatterbrain manner, making choices haphazard. You'll have no fixed objective, but I think that the philosopher was right, and I repeat his statement. Life must be understood backwards and then lived forward. If you ask me for a Bible example of that philosophy, there are quite a number of examples we could maybe bring forward, but the one that springs to my mind most particularly is the experience of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He fixed his eye upon the goal. He said, there is a day when I will be like Christ. And having established in his mind that goal, he moved backwards. And from the Damascus Road day, every day of his life was dedicated unreservedly to becoming more like Christ. Understand it backwards and then move forward. I can see at a glance around here tonight, we have really an amazing number of younger Christians. It's great to see you here. There are many other places where you could be. I know that you're here because you're concerned about your life. You know, life can slip through those teenage years that seem to you now just to be a little bit unsettled, and you hardly know what you're doing or where you're going. They will soon evaporate. And the 20s will do the same. And the 30s likewise. And if you don't understand your life backwards, you fix where you're... Some of you 18-year-olds. What kind of a person would you like to be when you're 50? If you're spared. Get a goal. Get a godly goal. Get a Bible goal. Having fixed the goal, come back to your college, to your work, to your family, to your courtship, whatever you're engaged in now. Don't make any choice. Don't embark on any course of action. Don't do anything that will hinder you reaching the goal that you have chosen. So much for that. Well, you say, My problem is that I find life to be so daunting and to be so complicated that I don't think I have what it takes to sort it all out. You see, what you really need is what the Bible calls wisdom. And as far as wisdom is concerned in a practical sense, there is no book that gives us more practical wisdom than the book of Proverbs. We're told to learn wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, we're encouraged to love wisdom. We're encouraged to look for wisdom, and we're encouraged to live with wisdom. Every one of us here tonight would frankly acknowledge our need of wisdom. In this book of wisdom, as Solomon and some of the others deal with the different principles of life, there are many warnings that are raised. And I want to raise one of those warnings tonight. My brethren who are engaged in preaching will know exactly what I mean. I know this is a large meeting, and it's difficult at times to get a larger meeting settled. But some of these men will know that there are messages that you don't really want to preach, but you have to preach. To be honest, I wanted to preach something else. And I have two or three other little bits and pieces of things in my mind that I could nearly have filled out for half an hour. I'm preaching what I'm going to preach tonight with a little bit of reluctance. And yet there's such constraint on my spirit that I am 100% convinced there's a message for someone somewhere in this meeting. It may be me. It may be you. There is one particular item that will interrupt me achieving the goal in life. There is one particular thing that will spoil the life of any young person, any Christian. It's a thing called sin. I want to talk about the costliness and the consequences of sin in the life of a saint. When we are preaching the gospel, of course, we emphasize that, and we try to get sinners engaged with the eternal consequences of a life of sin. Well, I want to think about that now as I speak to Christians in this particular meeting. A while ago, I was leaping through a book, as I would do from time to time, and I happened to notice a subtitle in one of the chapters. The author was speaking about modern society and the different configuration of the world around us. And as a subtitle, he asked this question: whatever happened to sin? And I want to continue with that just now for a few minutes at this stage in my remarks. I'll get to the passages that I read. Don't worry. They'll be uncomfortable enough when we come to them without rushing ahead. What has ever happened to sin? Sin is practically non-existent. Do you know that the society of the UK in 2005 is almost a sinless society? That's not because sin is not being committed, but we have become so accustomed to sin that we no longer regard sin in Bible categories. We no longer regard it as something serious. And I ask again the man's question: whatever has happened to sin? Now, my dear Christian friend, you need to dread sin, because sin in your life will hinder you making a go of life for the glory of God and the honor of Christ. And we live in a society where the ideas of sin are light years from the ideas of the Bible. And there's always the danger that the subtle seepage from the outside could get into our thinking, so that as believers we would stop regarding sin as serious as the Bible presents it. Now, the first thing, I want to mention a number of things that have happened to sin in society. The first thing I would say is this: that sin has been minimized. Now, we are living in a reductionist world. I hope this is not too difficult. It's been a busy day for many of you here and a busy day for some of you elsewhere, but you will bear with me as I deliver the burden of my heart. We're in a reductionist society. Everything is being dumbed down. And nothing nowadays, or scarcely anything, by the men of the world, I mean, is classified as being sinful. They won't talk in those terms, and yet the Bible speaks about sin. The ideas have been diluted. Now, let me just say this. You see, if a tragedy happens, you take, for example, those bombings in London there, so on. You will hear the men come on the radio, or in the papers, or whatever it is, and they'll talk about the evil. Evil. And they'll say about the evil of terrorism, or the evil of our corrupt society. And they'll begin to speak about that we must get together to eradicate this evil. But they'll never say it's sinful. No, no. They have changed that. What you say, the Bible speaks about evil. Yes. What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. When the men of the world speak about something being evil, they mean that it's something that's uncomfortable. It's something that injures people. It's something that's not nice. It's something that upsets our affluent lifestyle. And because it comes in, they say it's evil. Now, when they say a thing is evil, they mean it's uncomfortable. The Bible says it's sinful because the Bible means it's wrong. Now, they are not prepared to mention that sin is wrong. The reason, of course, that they now think about evil as something that impacts upon us. It upsets our social life. It upsets our enjoyment. It upsets our family life. It upsets our shopping tours. It upsets our trips to lovely beaches and so on. Oh, they say it's evil because it has an impact on us. The Bible says it's sinful because it's an outrage against the holiness of God. Now, we need to get back to Bible categories. Sin has been minimized. I noticed, I'll read it to you, just I have it here. In the Independent newspaper, not so long ago, this is what was said by one of the commentators. In this day and age, she was speaking about the seven deadly sins. She said, in this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system. They call it evil. They call it a little bit of fun. It has been minimized because the Bible speaks about it as sin. Secondly, the second thing that has happened to sin is this. It has not only been minimized, it has been trivialized. Doesn't matter. Do it. Come on. Come on. Have a go. Take a chance. It doesn't matter. It's not that serious. Don't be prudish. Don't be old-fashioned. Don't be Victorian. There's no one now ever arrives into their 20s in an atmosphere of purity. Don't allow yourself to be inhibited by old-fashioned rules and regulations. Sin is minimized. And then sin is trivialized. So that the most sordid acts and the most awful things from the Bible's perspective, they can be committed as if they were just a joke. Doesn't matter. Dear people, let me say tonight, as Christians, we need to fear sin and really nothing else in that line. Fear God and fear sin and nothing else. Thirdly, sin has been theorized. And this is all coming back from some of the old philosophies of Freud. And in the theorizing of sin nowadays, we are being told, ah, now look, son, it wasn't really you. It wasn't you, Dylan. Don't be thinking down on yourself. Don't feel guilty. It wasn't really you, it was your genes.
And it wasn't, what you have done is not a sin against God. It's really a sickness. It's a personality defect. And it's the way you were brought up. And your father was very severe, and your mother was very Victorian in her outlook, and you weren't allowed to get into the broader spheres of life. And because of the way you were brought up, this sin that you have now committed, it's not really a sin. It's just a symptom of the sickness. And they theorize it, and they trivialize it, and they minimize it. Listen, if I do wrong, I do it. And I'm responsible for it. And I'm guilty. But you say it was my company. It was my environment. It was the people that were with me. They pushed me to do it. They pushed you to do it. It was the girl. It was the boy. It was the other. Yes, but remember, you did it. And you're guilty. But you say, you're going to damage my psychology. Yes, damage your psychology and save your soul. And preserve your testimony. We must recognize sin for what it is, despite the psychological babble of some who are around us in the secular world. Let me say more. One of the very, very serious aspects of our society is that sin has been legalized. Now, I'm coming to very sensitive things here, but I will touch them very, very lightly, and I just move on. That's a sad feature. The land in which we live has now a government in London. And they have given their signature to things which the Bible directly calls sin. The reason that men legalize those things is simply this. Not all of them. Many of the men in the cabinet live lives like that. And they're making legislation for us that accommodates their own lifestyle. And because it's legal in the land doesn't mean that I can practice it if it's condemned in the Bible. It's legalized so that people now can commit some of the grossest evils. They can parade it down the street. They can placard it at the corner. They are proud of their perverted morality. The Bible condemns it just because it has been minimized, trivialized, theorized, legalized, fifthized. Sin has been popularized. Now this is a very subtle development. It has been popularized by television. I know if I say anything about television, the people will now say, are you only wakening up out of the 1940s? Sure, everybody has a television. Well, through the television, through internet, through media, through newspapers, through magazines, it's popularized. Sure, everybody does it. This is the way people live, don't you? Don't be stupid. Don't you be an old oddity from the 19th century. This is what happens. Sure, it's in every newspaper. It's popularized amongst the people, some of these things, in every soap opera. This is the common way of life. And if everybody's doing it, this must be the normal way to live. And if they popularize it, dear brethren, let us not be deceived by the popularity of sin. Sin was never popular with God. And it's not popular to this present day. Now, what has happened to sin? So that you go out to university. You go into your place of business. Illicit relationships outside of marriage. They're not given the crack of your fingers nor the blush of your cheek. Telling the most blatant lies. Engaging in the most underhand business tactics. Never even cause a blush or a blink. Because sin has now been degraded from an offense against God to a sickness of our personality. And it's something you know, dear. It's something we can't help it. But John tells it. So that now for sin, instead of getting judgment, we get pity. And instead of accepting the sentence of God, which says it is serious, we are now looking the sympathy of society. Now, dear young people, especially, you don't want to ruin your life.
And remember, there are certain sins. All sin is serious. I'm not classifying. But there are sins, if you take them into your life, you'll not be able to reach the goal of living for God. Live your understand life backwards. And live your life forwards. And as you try to reach the goal, don't allow anything in that would detract you from arriving there. Oh, that God would make us more holy in a world of sin. Sin has been relativized. They say it depends. It all depends. It all depends where you are. Yeah. What country you're in. It all depends when you are. What century you're in. People that lived back in the 1800s, they wouldn't have done the things. But sure, we are now in the 21st century. We have moved on. It all depends not only where you are and when you are, it depends who you are. If you've got the money, do it. If you've got the status, if you've got the power and the influence, and you can do it and cover it and get away with it, go ahead. Oh, dear people, let me say that it doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter what century you live in. It doesn't matter what culture you live in. Sin is sin. God has never become climatized. We have become climatized until we are accustomed to it. And all these things that I have mentioned, sadly, they have eroded in our minds the seriousness of sin. It has become rationalized, finally. I mean, finally for this part. There's still an hour to go. Not really. It would be a sin for me to keep you sitting for another hour on those chairs. However, I'll not do that. It has been rationalized. We can rationalize anything. We've been speaking today in the Bible reading about the importance of the Christian's mind and the importance of having a pure mind. Now, we need to be very, very careful because we can nearly talk ourselves into believing anything. Now, one of the ways that people rationalize sin is this. They say, well, now, I deserved it. I deserve it. It's not easy being godly all the time. It's not easy watching yourself all the time. I've gone to all the meetings and I've kept myself clear and consistent and clean, and godliness is demanding. I know it is. But I just took, after all the years, I took one trip. I gave it one try. And for 20 years of keeping myself clean by the grace and help of God and in the fear of God, sure, I deserve just one go. Oh, dear people, may God help us. May we stop and weep in this meeting. If I could only know, maybe I'd be better not knowing. If the people could all be brought here to this pavilion, who have sacrificed a life of character and purity on the altar of immediate gratification. Those people would fill here, and every one of them would weep. Many people jettison a life of godliness just for one single different evening of experimenting. Or they say, I've kept away from that, and I'd love to just see what goes on. I'll nip in. You know, a Christian needs to watch that curiosity after evil doesn't get the better of him. And we can rationalize and say, after all the carefulness and the pressure, and after all the times that I've resisted temptation and said no, I deserve once off the hook. Don't rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Don't allow your mind to get you down into some dark alleyway just for one single trip. I'll not be any more explicit. You know the kind of things that I'm alluding to. The second thing that we can say, that many people say to rationalize it, is I desire it. You see, we live in an age of this glorified desire. And they say, if we have desires for it, well, sure, if we have desires, the Creator that made us must have put those desires there. And if we have desires,
Well, we didn't ask for the desires. He put them there, so if we desire it... You see, that's old Freudianism again.
Freud taught, and I didn't want to defile your mind, I would say pure minds, I don't want to go... Freud taught that if you say no to some of your desires, you'll destroy your personality. What we need is self-expression.
And what we are, we need to express it. And how we feel, and how we desire, we need to express it.
You know, if I ate another cream bun every time I wanted one, you would really want to see the sight. It's big enough as it is. And things are expanding much enough as it is.
Desire doesn't justify action. If you people had hunger for this, that, and the other, you have to say no. Or you become physically.
So on, and so in every other realm of life. Desire is not a justification for gratification. No, we don't. Another thing, and this brings me, you say you've wandered around the world. Well, I don't worry. Don't worry. Once I get to where I want to get, it'll be enough. I'm not going to speak in all the passages in Proverbs. I've just read them for a particular purpose that I'll indicate presently. Another rationalization of sin is this.
I'll take the chance, but I'll deal with it. I'll handle it. Now others have done it and they've got into an awful trouble and they just made a mess of things. And they went downhill into the gutter. I know that. I have seen it. I have seen what has happened to them, and I've seen the consequences of what they have done. But I'll commit the sin, but I'll avoid the consequences. Now that's me. I'm right now, where I wanted to get to. This is the point that's a burden upon my heart tonight. This is why we read the verse in Proverbs 23. You needn't look at it. Listen to it again. I'm following Mr. Darby's reading as I indicated earlier. Let not thine heart envy sinner. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long, for surely there is a result. Now he said, you make the choice, but you have to accept the consequences. You see, many people, I feel that many people would take the risk with sin if they thought they could avoid the result. But it can't be done. Once I embark upon a certain course of action, people boast about the wonder of human freedom. Well, you see, there is freedom. Now listen, just I'll give a very simple but a crude analogy that will illustrate roughly what I'm talking about. As far as I know, and I may be wrong here, but broadly speaking, as far as I know, there's no statute, no law in the statute book that would prohibit me going into a high-rise building and going up to the 7th floor and stepping out through the window. I'm free to do that. I can take the lift or take the stairs. I can go up into the building. I can step off the ledge. That's my choice. But do you see, once I have stepped off the ledge, my freedom's over. And the consequences of stepping off the ledge, I'm not able to manage. Now, stepping off, I could manage, because I could step back. That's in my choice. I have freedom of choice. I'm free to choose. But remember, I'm not free to choose the consequences. Once I step off that ledge, you know that I will go splat at the bottom. And the reason that consequence will happen is simply this. That the God who created the world has put into the world a thing called the law of gravity. And I can't avoid the consequences of my choice. No matter how much I might like to do it, the law of gravity, irrespective of me, the law of gravity will kick into play and I will have to face the consequences of that. Listen, people. The same God who has put laws into the physical world that mean if I do this, I will have to face that, is the God who has also established laws in the moral world. And if I do this, there is a result. I take it the world that we live in, without mentioning anything in particular, because there are other things that would need to be said about it, I'm making again a broad remark. There's a plague that ravages this world. Men pour millions of pounds and dollars into it. It's a plague which initially, unfortunately, it has spread much further and innocent folks are involved. It's a plague which initially, I think, to a large extent, was produced by promiscuity. Now, I know it's too late now in a sense. Men would pay millions if they could stop the plague. But they don't want to stop the promiscuity. If they could keep committing their casual relationships and not have the consequences, they would think it is great. But unfortunately, there's a little bit in my Bible that tells me the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And I think that men in their bodies are reaping the harvest of some of the things that they have sown. Envy not thou sinners. Be in the fear of the Lord all day long, for there is a result. Younger people, contemplating a course of action. I know as you contemplate maybe a course of action which the Bible would classify as sinful, you'll be thinking about the fun. You'll be thinking about the crack. You'll be thinking about the great time. You'll be thinking about the holiday. You'll be thinking about the exhilaration. I want to ask you to think about the result. But you say other people seem to get a real kick out of it, and it seems to really help them every way, and I would love to have a try. He says, don't be envious of sinners, for there is a result. Where did this philosophy that you can have sin, you can have the crime without the consequences, where did that all begin? I want to come back to an early part of the Bible. There's a lady standing near a tree. God had said, if you do that, there will be a result. A visitor came into the garden and he engaged her in conversation. He said, it's a lovely, lovely tree here, isn't it, lady? And she said, it is a lovely tree. He said, you'd really love to try it. It's a pity you haven't. It's a pity that these prohibitions that God has set upon you, that he has really held you back from trying this. It would really improve your lifestyle. You would become, oh, well, he described it. You would be, and he says, I want to tell you. Ye shall not surely die. He said, do the crime and escape the consequences. He said, you can commit the evil and avoid the result. And we stand today, I suppose at the least 6,000 years later, and we are still grappling with the results. You do the sin. It might be the sin of a day. It might be the sin of a night. It might be the sin of a week. Enjoy it. Have your freedom. Have your fling. Have the fun. Yes. But remember, there is a result. You say, that brings me to another problem that I have. And where does Christian forgiveness come into all this? If I do sin, sure doesn't the Bible say that we have an advocate, and if we confess our sins, God will forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Thank God for that royal passage. Were it not for that, where would we be? But we don't want to abuse it. God can forgive sins. But remember, dear Christian friends, younger friends especially, and I'm asking you to pray carefully for me as I seek to pray for you. Remember, you could commit a sin, and God would forgive you that sin when you confess it. But you'd have to spend the rest of your life living with the consequences. You know, the guilt of sin is one thing, but the consequences of sin are another thing. Again, a crude illustration. If I have a front window, shop window or a front window of some kind, and a fellow gets drunk, and he comes and sticks his fist through that window, it's very unlikely, but in the unlikely event that I find out and that I'm disposed, I forgive him and say, "You're all right, Joss, don't worry. I forgive him." But when Joss was putting his fist through my window, he happened to rip a bit of glass right up his arm and sever some of those things, whatever they would be. He can no longer flex his wrist and use his hand. Now, Joss is forgiven, because I say, "Joss, all right. I know you'll not do it again. I'll put in a new pane of glass. Don't worry about it. You're all right." I forgive Joss, but for the rest of his life, Joss will have a handicap. So that there's the forgiveness of sins, but then there can be the practical consequences. Yes, there are restorations. But dear people, what I'm saying is this. Understand your life backwards and live it forward. And don't let any sin encroach upon it of any kind that will hinder you reaching that goal. Now, I have read 7 passages from Proverbs. 8 passages, but 7 that I'm thinking of. In those 7 passages, I'm not going through them now. I know the time. I'll just take the first one and the last one. In those 7 passages, we read about sins that shall not be unpunished. No matter what men say, minimize, trivialize, rationalize, glamorize, popularize, rationalize, let them do whatever they will with sin. There are sins that the Bible says will not be unpunished. The sin of pride, the sin of conspiracy, the sin of telling lies, the Bible says it will not be unpunished. I don't know what form the punishment will take. I don't know what form the discipline will take. But I can say if we commit those sins, we may confess them, but we may have to live with many of the consequences of them. Now the first one. It's the sin of adultery. We are told in Proverbs chapter 6, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" Those are 2 rhetorical questions. They don't need to be answered. You know rightly that a man can't take fire up in here into his coat and not get burned. And he doesn't walk on a bed of coals, normally speaking, and not get burned. 2 questions that the answer is evident. Then he adds, "So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife shall not be innocent." That's the same expression, should be translated, "shall not be unpunished." Well, this is where I really don't want to go much further. And I don't want, I'm not trying to send someone who has been in difficulty on a guilt trip. I'm not trying to do that. I am trying to warn all of us so that we don't embark upon the course of action, because there will be punishment. I may get forgiveness, but I will have to carry the punishment. What kind of punishment? Well, there'll first of all be a shame. He says, if he takes fire in his bosom, his clothes will be burned, and he'll walk about naked. A man that commits adultery, the theft of another man's wife, invades the sanctity of the marriage vow, and as a married man, I secretly cry to God for preservation in a very, very sloppy world. A man that does that, he'll carry shame. He'll carry a scar. Because when he walks across the coals, he'll never be able to walk the same again. I fear that. He'll also get a stain, because the passage says, a wound and dishonor shall he get, his reproach shall not be wiped away. We would like to do the sin, but remember, younger people, if we commit the evil, we cannot avoid the consequences. In the government of God, the man who wrote these words, if you had said anything to Solomon, I think he might have said to you, he said, will you sit down beside me? Will you listen to the story of my father? David committed the sin. David covered the sin. David confessed the sin. David received the forgiveness of his sin. But David lived the rest of his life with the consequences of his sin. He didn't have to leave the throne, but he was never able to govern the nation as well again. I see him at the funeral of Amnon. I see him at the funeral of Absalom, or at least the death of Absalom. I see him at the death of Adonijah, plus the child of adultery. At those four funerals, David would say, I never thought it would turn out like this. You see, he committed the sin. He got forgiveness. But the dear man had to live with the consequences. May God help us to be careful. Life is tricky. Sin is serious. We can't, oh, you say, but I'm sorry. That's fine. I shouldn't have done it. That's fine. I hope it's all cleared up. That's fine. But the Bible says, shall not be unpunished. Doesn't say shall not be restored. Doesn't say shall not be blessed. No, but may God help us that we may keep our eye upon the goal, understand our lives backwards, seek to live them forwards. And I leave that. I'll not mention the intervening ones. Conspiracy, joining hand in hand. I could have told you about Absalom. He had a man that worked at three. He got the people ganging around him, and he had the whole conspiracy going. The Bible says the conspiracy was strong. The tragedy is the conspiracy was wrong. And he put out his hand, and he met the men in the gates. He says, come here, I tell you. He says, I'll give you a better. And he joined hand in hand, and he overthrew the government of his dear father. But Absalom paid a price. Younger men, can I say to you, watch you don't get involved in the conspiracy to overthrow divinely constituted authority. You'll pay a price. It's wrong. False witness. Pride. I'll not talk about those. The last one that I will mention just in the concluding 2 minutes of my comment. And I hope that you, dear Christians, I know you will. I've lived on your forgiveness, some of you, for many a day. I feel bad about this message in a certain sense. Some of you, can I say, just before I come to this last passage, in the fear of the Lord, and in conscientiousness, and in a holy hatred of sin, I know that represented in this audience, there are Christian marriages that have weathered many years. And your purity, and fidelity, and integrity, can I say tonight, it has been pleasurable in the eyes of heaven. Christian marriages are under attack in our day. May God help us to consolidate them, because they please heaven in a world of social fragmentation. But let us watch against those things that would disrupt. Finally, I say, a faithful man, this is chapter 28, verse 20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Same expression, five times translated, shall not be unpunished, twice shall not be innocent, should all the time be, shall not be unpunished, he that hasteth to be rich. I've spoken about the sin of carnality. Another feature of our modern society is the sin of covetousness. We live in a consumer society. There never were so many goods consumed. In our Western world, I feel, dear people, that instead of us consuming the goods are consuming us. We are surrounded by gimmicks and gadgets and things, and we have to get more and more and more, and I'm as keen on them as you are. It's a consumer society, but you know what it's doing? It's eating the heart out of us. We don't enjoy heaven and the things of God maybe as once we enjoyed them. It's a buy now, pay later society. It's a credit card society. You know, amongst Christians, the Lord has blessed believers. And most of us have a very happy lifestyle just that are represented here in the meeting. Thank God for every gift. I don't believe that Christians here need to go and live in tents and walk about in clothes with holes in them and all that kind of thing. And ride about on bicycles. No, if you can get a BMW, the Lord bless you, and maybe someday you'll be able to manage a Ford or Peugeot and you'll be better still. You'll really be going there. Nevertheless, we are a pay later society. Listen, some of you younger folks, if it means a simpler lifestyle, try and sit down in your little home with everything paid for and be able to bend your knee and say, all my commitments are met, and ask the blessing of God in your marriage, in your home, in your family, instead of being sunk to the ears in debt, all for the sake of joining into the consumer competition to try and keep up with others. There's nothing wrong with being rich. You know what the passage says. He that hasteth to be rich. This is the boy that wants to get it. And he's so keen to get it, he'll take a shortcut. He'll fiddle the tax, he'll cut the books, he'll cut the corners, he'll haste to be rich. I can nearly see Gehazi running down the road. He has spied the garments and the gold and his little hairy legs. He runs down the road. He says, get me that. Many a man that used to be taking part and helpful in the assembly, he had to get a bigger house and he had to work so hard to keep it going and to put the water in the swimming pool and to let the plug hole out and get the thing cleaned. He wasn't able to come to the meetings. He had to take a second job. He was hasting to be rich, aiming for a goal that God never intended him to have. There are men in the Bible who are rich, and rich to the glory of God. But watch, you don't set your heart on it and take shortcuts. Because if you do, you'll have to live with a bad conscience, or with a shattered testimony, and maybe difficulties that I'll not enumerate just now. Is there any remedy? May the Lord help us all. You did believe me when I said I wasn't happy about preaching this. I've delivered it. I'm happy that I've delivered it. As God has given it to me. You say, is there anything you say to us before we go? Yes, let me be positive. May God strengthen our hands. Live righteously. You Christians, be encouraged. The Lord can be pleased. And in a world where the majority are going the other direction, every single saint is a delight to heaven that seeks to live for the glory of Christ. And listen to my text, these other supporting ones I've not mentioned now. My son, be not thou envious of sinners. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long. For there is a result. Godliness has its result. So has sin. May God help us to aim for the one and avoid the other for his glory. I trust the Lord's blessing upon all his people. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' precious name. We commend thy word to thee. We thank thee for hours that have been spent in the atmosphere of thy presence, the consideration of these sacred things. We thank thee for turning our minds forward to great days that are coming. And we ask that in the here and now, in the meantime that has so many temptations, that our feet and hearts and affections and hands and eyes may be preserved for thy glory. Each of us has made mistakes. We do thank thee, Lord, for thy forgiving mercy. We do carry some of those rather more permanent scars. Yet we thank thee for recovering grace. The hair of Samson's head began to grow again. And so we ask that we may be kept all day and every day in the atmosphere of thy fear, so that with reverence Joseph-like, we may be preserved in a sordid, sinful society. Keep thine hand upon us. We go home to our places of rest. We thank thee for a place to sleep and food to eat and clothes to wear. We appreciate every creature comfort, and we commend our ways to thee and pray that we might have a night's rest, and as we congregate in thy will on another day, we ask that it will be a day touched richly with divine blessing. Keep us now and help us as we thank thee for the comfort of our surroundings and the spiritual tonic of this day. In the Lord Jesus' precious name.